Today's Bible reading comes from Judges 2:6-36. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to their own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They aroused the Lord's anger, because they forsook him and served Baal and Ashtoreth. In his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges, who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. They quickly turned from the ways of their ancestors, who had been obedient to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord relented because of their groaning under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, "Because this nation has violated the covenant I ordained for their ancestors and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their ancestors did." The Lord had allowed those nations to remain. He did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. These are the nations the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience. The five rulers of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites living in the Lebanon mountains from Mount Baal Hermon to Lebo Hamath. They were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands, which he had given their ancestors through Moses. The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. This is the word of God.
It's a pleasure of our church to invite Kelvin up to the front to deliver today's sermon. Good afternoon, Kelvin. How are you doing?
Yeah, good.
And what's been happening for the past week?
I've been writing this sermon, looking after Jacob, just doing all the things that I normally do.
Did you also have an essay you had to do?
The essay was due the week before. Right. That was on, anyway, I won't tell you about it.
Okay. All right, well, I hope you have a good week ahead. Is there a lot of essays due in the next...
No. I have other assignments to do, but I think this is... I need a little bit of a break, and I think, with Easter coming up, so there's a bit of a break, so that's good.
Well, that's good. Thank you, Kelvin. I pass the floor to you.
Thank you. Good morning again. Why don't I pray as we're looking to God's word this morning at Judges. Let's pray. Father, this morning, I ask that you'll be merciful and give me clarity as I preach. Father, give me good pronunciation, good communications. Father, we pray this morning you'll give us insight into your word and through your spirit that we can come to not to see it as stories. And Father, we pray that you give us conviction, that as we hear this word, that we hear the message that you want to speak to us, that we are not just hearers of the words, but doers of it as well. And we just give thanks that we can come to you this morning together under this word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, good morning. I have a particularly bad habit when it comes to when I'm driving. The thing is, I'm a serial radio station flipper. And it doesn't help when the buttons are actually on the steering wheel nowadays. Usually I give a station about 3 seconds, you know, and I'll just switch to the next one. I just know. Esther asked me the other day, how do you know, possibly, in 3 seconds, whether you want to stay listening to this station or not? And let me tell you, the mystery that I can't even explain, I just know. And not this bad, not next. But I did stop this week at one of the commercial FM pop music stations. That's actually fairly rare. And I stopped in the middle of this one song. Now, I don't want to pretend I'm up to date with pop music. I'm not. But I think this song is pretty new, and I did some research on it. I found later it's by a woman called Megan Trainor, I think, if I said her name right. It's called Dear Future Husband. You know it. Here are some of the words. I got it. Yeah. It's really small. That's okay, I'll read it. It says, Dear Future Husband, here's a few things you will need to know if you want to be my one and only all my life. Dear Future Husband, if you want to get that special loving, tell me I'm beautiful each and every night. And after every fight, just apologize. And maybe then I'll let you try and rock my body right. Even if I was wrong, and you know I'm never wrong, why disagree? Why disagree? I see Philip shaking his head back there, and I agree, I totally agree. You've got to know how to treat me like a lady, even when I'm acting crazy. Tell me everything is all right, and so the song goes. I don't know if you've heard the song. Obviously, Philip has, and I really agree with him. It got me listening. And my first impression is that this woman is pretty crazy and demanding. Like, I really don't think I would enjoy being in a relationship with her. But I suppose it's good for her, though, in a way, to lay out her demands and to make it clear what she's really looking for in a relationship. Because, you know, in order to have a healthy relationship with anyone, you've got to know what the expectations are. And it's also true when it comes to having a relationship with God. Have you ever thought about this? Do you know what God is looking for in a relationship with his people? Does he want you to apologize after every fight? And when he's acting a little bit crazy, tell him everything is all right? In the end, you can actually learn a lot about a character of a person from what they expect from a relationship, can't you? From the way they would deal with the setbacks and disappointments to the way they deal with triumphs and celebrations. These actions and reactions reveal the very motivation and nature of a person. So when it comes to God, what is it that he's looking for? And what does this reveal about who he is? And if you claim to be in a relationship with God this morning to be part of his people, what difference has this knowledge made in your life? Passage we're looking at this morning is well read by Jacqueline from Judges 2:6 to 3:6, and it answers these particular questions. In this historical account of the lives of the Israelite community after Joshua's death, we'll find out that when it's all said and done, God is really only looking for one thing in his relationship with his people. But sadly, in this case, as we will read, his people, they fail him. And last week, John started on this series of Judges, looking at chapter 1 and a bit of chapter 2. And for those of you who are observant, remember what's been going on last week, you may already have this feeling that this passage is sort of quite similar to last week. In fact, it tells pretty much the same story, mirrors the stories. Only this time, chapter 2 is told from the perspective of God. And that's why even though chapter 1 verse 1, Joshua is sort of already dead, he comes back in the start of today's section in 2:6. Chapter 2 is not a straightforward, chronologically linear, historical account following from chapter 1. Okay? Now, I've broken down today's passage, it's quite long as you know, in 5 bite-sized chunks. So I want you to keep your Bibles open and follow along with me as we go through the narrative. We're going to start off with chapter 2, verse 6 to 9. It says this: after Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. The people served the Lord through the lifetime of Joshua and the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance, at Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. Now, in the book right before Judges, the book of Joshua, in the very last chapter, you have Joshua, the leader of the people, summoning all the tribes of Israel to challenge them one last time before he died. He challenged them whether they will serve God, or whether they will choose to serve God all their lives. And at the end of the scene, if you flip a few pages, Joshua 24, 28 to 31, you know that these verses. And these verses are actually kind of the same as the first four verses here in Judges. And that's the context that these verses are set in today. Joshua, the leader of the people, that's what it means when they dismiss the people. Joshua, the leader of the God's people, has rallied the nation for the very last time. And at that time, the people followed him. They stuck with God. They served God all the lifetime of Joshua. And even for the elders that were there, they were eyewitnesses of all the victories and miracles of their conquest all throughout the book of Joshua. But those days can't last forever. For even the most loyal servant of the Lord must die someday. And in a way, this is a kind of exciting turning point. The old guard has gone. What will the new generation bring? How will they take hold of their inheritance? Just as Joshua has and is buried in it. Next section we'll look at is chapter 2, verse 10 to 15. After that, whole generation had been gathered to their fathers. Another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord or what he has done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods to the people around them, and they provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served the Baals and Asherosh. In his anger, God against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them, who sold them to the enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of Yahweh was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. So unfortunately, things didn't turn out so well. At this changing of the guards, the new generation, they do not know God and what he has done for their ancestors in the past. Now, it's interesting to sort of qualify what this statement means, because as we keep reading the book of Judges, the people and characters in the stories, they do know about God. For example, you find that the parents of Samson, they know about God. Gideon, one of the judges that will come to fairly soon, even challenged the angel that appeared to him and said, "Yeah, my parents told me about God, but if this God is so great and brought us out of Egypt, why are we still slaves?" So the generations that came after Joshua didn't forget God in the sense that they sort of lost or deleted all the info about him. Rather, the new generation, they didn't know God in experience. They forgot God in the sense that they sort of lost touch with someone that they once knew. It's like that primary school friend that you sort of remember, that you sort of friends on Facebook. And that's really the extent of your friendship. But not only Not only did the Israelites forget God, they also served other gods. They went along with the Canaanites, living amongst them, that they didn't end up driving from the land, and the Israelites, the people of God, became worshippers of Baals and Asherahs, the names of the gods around them. Now, some researchers have suggested that worship of Baal might have even included child sacrifices. But almost all scholars agree that going to a temple to worship Baal and Asherah would mean having sex with the priestesses of the temple. That's how they worship. And yet, even though Israelites forgot God, God did not forget about them. Yes, he felt strongly about their actions, and he was angry and removed the blessing and prosperity that he was giving them. But instead of helping them win battles time after time, like he did in Joshua, and so to take over their inheritance, God fought against them. In fact, this is what God actually promised in Joshua's days. God says to them, you can't have my gifts and blessings if you don't want to have me. For the Israelites, the good old days are gone, and the bad nowadays are here. But this isn't the end of the relationship with God. We read on in the next few verses from 16 to 19. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of the enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up the evil practices and stubborn ways. And so even though God had withdrawn his protection from the Israelites, he still cared about them. He had compassion for them when he sees them suffering, even though it was their own fault that they've gone in such a mess. And so God provided judges. And we'll see in the coming chapters there are individuals chosen as special leaders. These judges are not what we normally think, wearing funny wigs with hammers, delivering sentences. These judges were more like military leaders. They were saviors. And that's how they were described. These judges, what did they do? They saved. They rescued, they delivered, they freed the Israelites from whomever they were being slaves to at the time. And even though through these saving judges, God brought relief to the Israelites, they didn't change. They didn't change and turn back from their ways. These people of God still worship the gods of the land, the gods of the people around them. These people of God still did not live in obedience to God. And for a time, if a judge did bring people back to God, their positive influence was only ever so fleeting and temporary. It's like having Joshua and elders around all over again. When they're around, the people will behave. But when there's no one around to encourage, to rebuke, to lead the people to serve God, they just didn't. In fact, every time God raised the judge to save, what happens afterwards was worse than before. But yet time and again, God sends Israel judge after judge, rescuing them repeatedly from their oppression. And notice how that the worship of foreign gods is described here. It is sleeping around, prostituting. And if you've got an ESV Bible, it says hoard after other gods. In God's eyes, worshipping man-made gods, worshipping created things rather than the Creator, it's like selling your body for sex, degrading your fair person. Not only is it inherently a bad thing to do, it has relational implications too. It is cheating on God. And that's the state of relationship with God that they're in. They are disloyal, and they're not sorry about it. Verses 20 to 23. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, because this nation has violated the covenant that I laid down for their fathers and not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their fathers did. The Lord had allowed these nations to remain. He did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. In response, God is very angry. And in a sense, that's a good thing. He's angry because he still cares about this relationship. He cares as his people, no longer wants to be his people, and no longer lives like his people. These following generations have broken the promises made by their ancestors about following God. And so God declares that he will no longer just give them the land, the inheritance that he promised to those who chose to be his people. Instead, God will use the people and nations around them that are still occupying the land to test them, to see whether this generation would choose God for themselves, and in doing so, prove that they are really the people of God. They don't get the land simply because their parents were listening and obeying God. They will have to pass this test of choosing God themselves, of serving him alone and not other gods themselves. Like the land, their relationship with God isn't something that could just inherit by blood. That's the challenge that God lays down for them. And the rest of the book as well, telling us how the Israelites failed. Last section, chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. These are the nations that the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience. The five rulers of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites, living in the Lebanon mountains from Mount Baal Hamon to Lebanon Hamath. They were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands, which he had given their forefathers through Moses. The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hebites, and Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. And so these verses conclude this introduction section of the book of Judges. Because from here on, it gets into the individual stories. But this introduction is not an introduction in the traditional sense, where it sort of sets up the context, raises the interest, and creates tension. It's sort of like a movie trailer that only not gives away the plot, but the ending. This generation of Israel fails the test that God has set for them. And in the end, they live among the people of the land, the very people that they were supposed to drive out, that become just another ethnic group sharing the land. And that's how they saw themselves. These other nations, they were welcomed and even accepted into their homes and become their families along with their man-made gods. For Israel, the supposed people of God, their rejection of God is complete. They have abandoned the idea of conquest. They are pathetic about being distinct. And they've opted just to settle in the land. This passage paints a ruined relationship between God and his people, not so much as a breakup, but as a walk out. Pictured as one marriage partner walking away from the commitment. Pictured as God being frustratingly played by a two-timing cheat that doesn't even care. And in the midst of this tragedy, there are lessons to be learned. These historical events are recorded and passed on for this very purpose. And so, what is it? What is it that God is looking for in a relationship with his people? What is the one thing that he really, really wanted and still wants but never got from the Israelites? Well, in a word, it is faithfulness. This passage shows us three important features of what faithfulness looks like. First, God is looking for a faithfulness that is historically reasoned. Remember the broader context of this passage? How did Israel get here in the first place? This nation started from one man, Abraham. And from him, God made this nation. Then these people settled in Egypt, became slaves, and grew in numbers. And through Moses, God brought them out. traveled through the desert towards a land promised to be their very own. And after Moses, Joshua, his aide, his helper, carried on, and through him, God led them into the land flowing with goodness. Through miracles and victories, God has carried them all the way up to this point. There is so much history, so much that God had already done for them. But Israel did not remember or appreciate God's grace, love, mercy. God isn't asking them to stick with him without reason or proof that he is worthy. In fact, he even acts to remind them time and again that he has been good to them by showing them grace upon grace, by being repeatedly patient, long-suffering, slow to anger in sending judge after judge. God is looking for faithfulness from his people that is reasoned and based on their history. Now, secondly, God is looking for faithfulness that is consciously personal. This passage shows us that the nation of Israel can fail to be the people of God. This happens when the people themselves no longer chooses to follow and serve God. For the new generation, the faithfulness of Joshua and the elders of his generation counted for nothing for them. The relationship with God isn't something that could be passed down like a family heirloom. And each new generation had to make up their own mind and act upon their choices to choose God for themselves. And this is why God left some of the surrounding nations to test them. He could have simply just kept giving Israel victories after victories so that all the people of the land were wiped out, so there would be no one to tempt and distract them. But no. No. God is looking for faithfulness from his people that is by their own choice, one that is consciously personal. And thirdly, God is looking for a faithfulness that is wholly undivided. This passage shows us that Israel's problem was that they chased after other gods. They followed the practices of the people of the land that they were living in. They settled in the land and became part of it, instead of being distinct and promoting the true, living, and active God. Instead, by worshipping the Baals and Ashtaroths, which are man-made imaginary gods with man-made worship practices, Israel, they forfeited their status of being God's people and his associated blessings. God is patient and loving, but he never spoils or pampers those who reject him. He will fight against them and take away his blessings as he longs for them to return to him. And God will not settle for lip service while their hearts were far away. God is not content with being second or even first amongst others. God is God alone in the whole of the universe. He is the only God in existence. He will not share this unique glory with fictional beings. God is looking for a faithfulness from his people that is singularly exclusive, totally devoted to him. And so here we have it. Through the failure of Israel, we see that God is looking for what God is looking for in a relationship. He desires to have a faithful people, consciously and singularly committed to him, acutely aware of what he has done for them. And this desire for faithfulness is only fitting to the only true and living God of the universe. All his works of mercy, power, and wisdom should be remembered, recognized, and praised for all time, and none of his blessings and goodness should be taken for granted, assumed, and misused to honor something else. A perfect, loving, one-of-a-kind God can demand nothing less than faithfulness from his people. This is the God of the Bible. That's what he's like, cover to cover. And this is a high standard that God has set, a standard that the Israelites could never have met, even after repeated warnings and rescues. This passage shows us that when people walk away from serving God and hand their lives over to worshipping man-made gods, they submit themselves to a form of slavery that is beyond the saving power of a military campaign. In the end, every judge that came to save Israel only served to alleviate the symptoms, but never cure the disease. But forsaking, leaving, abandoning God as their one and only, Israel was helplessly trapped in a vicious cycle of idolatry. Their hearts no longer want to come back to God, and this is the condition for all of us, all people in all time. Each one of us are trapped in worshipping, serving, following gods that are no gods at all. Our hearts are by nature rotten and resistant to turning to God and to recognize Him as the one true God. We are slaves to idolatry, and there's no one who can stop their hearts from straying for even one day. Like Israel, we need more than just a band-aid to stop the bleeding. We need a Savior who can free us from sin once for all. A Savior that is God Himself, Jesus Christ, in whose death and resurrection freedom from sin and idolatry can be found. Trusting in Him is the only way in which anyone can be found faithful as God's people. No, not by trying harder, not by living a better life. These human efforts cannot break the chains of sin. And this is how Romans 6 sums it up. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. But what benefit did you reap at the time from the things that you're now ashamed of? Those things resulted in death, but now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God. The benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you have not yet found freedom from sin and idolatry in Jesus this morning, a freedom that leads to holiness and eternal life, don't delay. Stop thinking that you can break the power of sin on your own. The wages, the consequences of dwelling in sin and idolatry will be death. Find refuge in Jesus. Trust and turn your life over to the Creator, and stop chasing, following, serving created things. And lastly, this passage acts also as a warning for those of you who identify yourself as God's people. Israel's unfaithfulness was a result of their idolatry as they simply settled into the land that they lived in. But as for you, where do you stand as you live in this world? Do you live in it and serve God, or have you settled in it and served the gods of the land? How is your life different to those that are off the land? Because when it comes to disposable income, is it poured straight into leisure and entertainment? Have you ever considered investing your income for the kingdom of God? No, it is more than just shouting your friend's lunch. It could look like deliberately supporting a brother or sister long term. It could look like actually buying an investment property with a commitment of giving all the profits back to God. Or how about when it comes to your future ambition? Is it about getting and being all that you want to be? Have you considered what God wants and where He might want you to be? It's more than just studying hard for the glory of God, whatever that means. It could look like giving up the career path that you've always set your heart on. It could look like honoring God apart from doing uni, getting married, and having 2.5 kids. How about when it comes to politics? Are your decisions influenced by personal gain or just popular opinion? Have you ever considered your role in pursuing and promoting justice and mercy in society? It is more than just praying and then just giving up on the system entirely. It could look like simply being an informed voter. You will have to have that choice soon. It could look like just writing or contacting your local representative to advocate for the poor and needy. But whatever area it is, what does it look like? How is your life different from those that are in the land? Brothers and sisters, be warned and learn from this morning's passage. God desires to have a faithful people, consciously and singularly committed to Him, acutely aware of what He has done for them. Live in the land, but never settle in it. Why don't I pray? Father God, we give thanks for your word this morning. We pray that you'll give us the opportunities to speak to one another about what we've heard, in the spirit, just to be able to reflect and put this into practice. I want to pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.